So our sermon lesson is actually going to be Genesis 37, 1 through 28, and then 45, 3 through 8. So hear God's word. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any other of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to them, to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron and came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where are they pasturing the flock?" And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. And they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. They took him and threw him into the pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit, sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And now chapter 45, verses 3 through 8. Actually, I'm going to read 1 through 8. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother, Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it is not you that sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh, Lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. O Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. Amen.
Amen.
On July 9th, 1755, the British Army, along with Virginia militia, fought the French Army and their allies along the Ohio River Valley. And this would be one of the bloodiest battles in the French and Indian War, a battle that the French would win, killing over 800 of the 1,300 British and Virginian troops, including most of the officers. George Washington, who was 23 at the time and a colonel in the Virginia Regiment, was one of those who were killed. Or at least, he was presumed dead. 9 days after the British troops had retreated to Fort Cumberland in Maryland, George Washington straggled into the camp, weary from staying behind on the battlefield to care for the wounded. When he realized that he had been declared dead, he immediately wrote home to let his family know otherwise. In a letter to his brother, George Washington wrote, "As I have heard since my arrival at this place, a circumstantial account of my death and dying speech, I take this early opportunity of contradicting the first and of assuring you that I have not yet composed the latter." He went on to write, "But by the all-powerful dispensation of Providence, I have been protected beyond all human probability and expectation. For I had 4 bullets through my coat and 2 horses shot out from under me. And yet, although death was leveling my companions on every side of me, I escaped unhurt." Now, I have never had a near-death experience like that, at least not like what George Washington experienced. But I have died. It's true. So the first time I died was before I was born. And there I was, safe and secure in my mother's womb, content and minding my own business, and then bam, I was snatched away from that comfortable existence. I cried and cried, not because I was born, but because I had died. My world had ended. It was devastating. At least I believe, from what I remember. Years later, after I had finally become content and comfortable in my new home, my parents forced me into a new world, preschool. And I still remember that first day. My mom dropped me off, and this sweet little lady tried and tried to get me to go into the classroom, and I would not go. I cried and cried. I was too scared. So they eventually called my mom back to the school. She took me home, and we tried again the next day. Our lives are made up of world-ending events. We go from singleness to marriage, or we may go from marriage to singleness. A new life is born, or we lose someone close to us. In every instance, there is a tearing away of the old world and the growing pains of a new one. And sometimes these world-ending events are forced upon us. Sometimes they happen by our own choice. And they don't just only happen to us as individuals. They happen to us as communities. They happen to us as families. They happen to us as churches. Sometimes they happen on an even bigger scale, like the death of an empire or the rising of a new empire. Over the last year or so, our society has experienced a series of death-like events, like literal deaths or near deaths of loved ones, the loss of jobs, the loss of health, the loss of community due to restrictions about gathering with people, and especially in corporate worship. We've made painful separations from churches, had friendships crumble, and felt the intense frustration and sadness as fellow Christians compromised God's word for the approval of the world. And these deaths that we face on a daily basis, whether it's separation, betrayal, personal tragedy, or persecution, they're given to us as examples in the Bible. And God's people have always faced death. The stories in God's word are our stories. They're part of our shared history as followers of Christ. And we can learn how to overcome and endure by reading and meditating on how God saved his people through death and resurrection. So over the next 4 weeks, I'll be leading us through a study of end of the world events and scenarios that hopefully we will see how we can become more Christ-like through them. And this morning we're going to consider Joseph's encounter with the end of the world. And the story of Joseph is the story of his betrayal at the hands of his brothers. So in order to best understand Joseph, it's important to clear up a few misconceptions that all of us, to some degree, have been fed through pop culture or through, you know, story, you know, those little children's storybooks or cartoons, whatever it may be. Joseph is typically portrayed as a spoiled brat, annoying his older brothers, being a goody-two-shoes and a snitch. And the consequences of his actions, being thrown into the pit and sold into slavery, they're a little severe, but, you know, we can all kind of understand why that happened. He had it coming to him, right? You know, it's not until Egypt that Joseph sort of grows up, matures, and starts, you know, acting righteous. Well, this is not the Joseph of the Bible. You know, the story begins by telling us that Jacob dwelt in Canaan, the land where his father was a stranger. And this is an important detail because the story takes place within the larger context of Israel and the promised land. And we're told that Joseph is sent from the valleys of Hebron to check on his brothers in Shechem. And both of these cities are right around Jerusalem. So they are residing in the future promised land. You know, they'll be there. It'll be the promised land following their sojourn in Egypt and then 40 years in the wilderness, which is not that much farther in the future. So related to this, we read that the first time Joseph is tending the flock with his brothers, he shares with his father an evil report. And this is not simply stating that Joseph had witnessed them doing bad things, but this is referring to the wicked reputation that the brothers had in the area. They had a bad report. Remember, these are the same brothers who will later be eager to kill their brother. They're murderers. They're evil. The character of Canaan is rubbing off on them rather than the other way around. Further, their reputation brings to mind an incident just a few chapters earlier when Jacob's sons deceived and murdered all the men of Shechem, causing Jacob to be a stench to the people in the land. We're also told that Joseph was 17. So he was a young man. But we shouldn't imagine, like in the cartoons, this kid brother, you know, hanging around big brothers, these grown men, and annoying them. Rather, if we look closely at the chronology, it will reveal that Joseph is not much younger than his elder brothers. At most, he can only be 7 years younger than his oldest brother, Reuben. And he's about the same age as Judah. More importantly, we're told that Joseph was loved more by his father than the other sons. Again, we should be careful about what this phrase means. This is not telling us that Jacob was an unjust father that neglected his other sons. This has more to do with Joseph's character. The phrase, son of his old age, it's a bit tricky, but it does shed light on what's going on here. So this is not an indication that Rachel was barren for decades and decades while all these other boys and brothers were growing up from the other wives, you know, and they're growing up, turning into men, and Rachel's still barren. That's not quite what's going on. Again, another close look at the chronology, or actually, and it's also not necessarily referring to Jacob's age. So the son of his old age is not necessarily referring to his old age because, again, the chronology tells us that Jacob was 84 years old when he married Rachel and Leah. So all of his sons are sons of his old age, you know, in a sense. So what this phrase is most likely referring to is Joseph's firstborn status. Joseph is indeed a miracle son born to a barren woman, even if she was only barren for 7 years, as Genesis 30 indicates. Joseph's miracle birth, at least to Jacob, is an indication of God's preference for Joseph to be the heir. Jacob, who himself was a younger son who had been granted firstborn status over his older brother Esau, would have been keenly aware of the mysterious ways that God works out his covenant promises. And of course, Esau's wickedness had proved that he was not a true firstborn son. And we're seeing the same thing with Joseph's older brothers. So Joseph is not the annoying kid brother snitching on his much older brothers. Joseph is a mature young man who was concerned for his father's house and reputation. He is just like his father Jacob. This is why Jacob gives him the coat of many colors. This phrase in the Hebrew actually means a long tunic reaching down to the palms and the soles of the feet. And Pastor Thacker actually taught this recently on his sermon on Genesis 3, and that tunics denote a special status, particularly a priestly one. It carries a connotation of authority. Joseph is the mature son, the righteous son, and his father grants him authority over his brothers. He is told to go and see what his brothers are doing. Again, as Pastor Thacker taught in that sermon, seeing is judging. Joseph is given this role not arbitrarily, but because he exhibits the quality of a godly man. Yes, the brothers hate Joseph because he has shown preference by their father, but this is not just some petty sibling rivalry. As Joseph's dreams indicate, Jacob's preference of Joseph is a reflection of God's preference. The first dream, the one where Joseph's sheath stands tall and the brothers' sheaths bow down, is rightly interpreted as Joseph's status among his brothers. And then the second dream, where the sun, moon, and stars bow down to Joseph, is evidence of his status among the nation of Israel. And again, contrary to popular conception, Joseph is not a little brat trying to make his brothers jealous. And he's not naively sharing his dreams without any thought of how it will make everyone else feel. These dreams are from God. Joseph is speaking the word of Yahweh. God has given these dreams to Joseph so that he will prophesy among his family. This is why the brothers hate him. They believe the dreams, and they're envious of Joseph's status. If they would submit and listen to their older brother, they would be at peace with God. Instead, they plot to kill him. When they say, "Look, here comes this dreamer," this is not some derogatory term referring to Joseph's flights of fancy. The word dreamer is actually Baal. Baal, you know that word. It can mean God, it means Lord, it means ruler. So the brothers recognize the status of Joseph, and they hate him for it. So let me emphasize this part again, and then I want you to consider how this applies to today. Joseph's dreams are not for the Canaanites. They're for his brothers. His brothers' actions are ruining the reputation of Israel among the Canaanites. They are not acting like sons of the covenant. They're not acting like sons of God. Joseph is sent to speak truth to his brothers, to correct them, put them back on the right path. And rather than repent and obey, they persecute him for it. Now, I don't think we have to stretch this analogy too much. It's very applicable to what we see today. But I do want you to hold this analogy in your head as we consider the rest of the story. So first, there are a few interesting aspects in the details of this story that I want to point out. So initially, Joseph is sent to Shechem to check on his brothers. And remember, Shechem is the place where the brothers have murdered all the men of the city and have caused Jacob's name to be a stench among the people. But this is also likely that it's also likely that these events took place after Joseph is sold into slavery. So the way Genesis is laid out for us is not chronological. But the way it's laid out, we actually go into the story of Joseph already knowing the future horrific sins that the brothers will commit. And so for us, it's not a surprise what they do to Joseph, because we already know what they're going to do to the people of the land. We can actually kind of psychoanalyze what's going to happen with the brothers here. So we know that those evil deeds occurred in Shechem. The brothers are already bearing the guilt of what they have done to Joseph when they murder these people in Shechem. And we know what they have done in deceiving their father by telling them that Joseph is dead, that a wild beast has killed him. And then we're also told of a few other wicked deeds that the brothers commit. And we're not going to go into them now, but we are told of some other things that happen. So the point is simply that the brothers did not just make one bad choice with regards to Joseph, but rather they are a wicked bunch, undeserving of the grace and mercy that God will bestow on them in the future. They are piling up sin upon sin, because that is what happens when you scapegoat your sin upon others, as opposed to repentance. But look at another interesting detail in the story. When Joseph goes to Shechem, his brothers are no longer there. Seems like an odd detail, but he's told that they have gone to Dothan. Well, Dothan is mentioned one other time in the scriptures, in 2 Kings 6. And again, ironically, Pastor Thacker recently preached on this during his sermon series through Kings. So in this passage, the Syrian king is organizing attacks on Israel. And Elisha, the prophet, the man of God, is thwarting these attacks because God is revealing to him where the attacks are going to happen. So he's taking these revelations and going to the king of Israel and letting him know ahead of time. So when the king of Syria discovers what is happening, he hears that Elisha lives, he's residing in Dothan. So he sends an army to get him. Elisha's servant is scared when he sees this army approaching. And if you remember, Elisha prays that God would open the eyes of the servant and see this vast angel army that actually outnumbers this other army, that they are protected, they are safe. And then Elisha prays that God would blind this army. So just to cut a long story short, what happens is the king of Israel sees a blind army and thinks, okay, now's our chance. Like, we can take care of this right now. But Elisha does something very surprising. Rather than destroy the enemy, he prepares a feast for them and feeds them. Of course, this is very similar to what happens with Joseph, where the man of God is given an opportunity to take revenge upon those who persecuted him, but instead he provides food for them. And like Elisha, Joseph is able to see where others aren't. He's able to see the way that God is protecting him through this. And this food theme is also highlighted in the way that the brothers treat Joseph. They throw him into a pit. Now, on the one hand, the pit fits well with this idea of the end of the world. So you're cast down into a pit, and it's symbolic of death. Joseph is cast down into the earth. He's as good as dead. But on the other hand, this pit is actually a cistern, a hole in the ground where food or water could be stored. So it's not just a pit, but it's a pit that was created to sustain life. When the brothers throw him into the pit, we're told that the pit was without water. And I don't think this is just incidental information, but rather this is a commentary on the brothers' cisterns. They do not contain life. This is the opposite of Joseph, who, as a ruler of Egypt, will gather food for a long famine, a famine that will drive his brothers to Egypt, hungry and desperate. And it's Joseph's cisterns, his food storage, that will provide life for his brothers. But further, after they throw Joseph into the pit, we're told that the brothers sat down to eat bread. This is amazingly arrogant. The brothers are like the Corinthians that Paul admonished for acting like pagans and neglecting the body of Christ. Remember, the Corinthians ate the Lord's Supper to their own detriment. Some of them were dying. Paul warns them that unless they repent and turn from their wickedness, the bread they eat will lead to their deaths. And Joseph's brothers, in a similar way, are inviting their own destruction. And again, I'll point out another practical application here of churches who attack their faithful brothers, who compromise with the world and celebrate the things that God hates. And then they break bread at the Lord's table. I don't think they realize how dangerous this is, or else they don't care. And of all the problems I see in our culture, this is the one that disturbs me the most. You know, I expect the world to act in a confused and wicked way because they do not know Christ. They do not have the Holy Spirit. And I expect the state to be oppressive and deceitful because they're power hungry and they think that they're gods. But it's really hard to watch fellow Christians fall away, to see men and women that I once stood side by side with compromise their values, reject God's word, and turn away from the gospel. It's frustrating because while the faithful church is being accused of being unloving and oppressive, it's the compromisers who are really making us a stench among the people. You know, as I studied this passage, I couldn't help but wonder if it was the brothers' wicked actions among the Canaanites that eventually led to Canaan needing to be conquered by the sword. So when Israel finally makes it through the wilderness and goes into the promised land, remember, they go through conquering with a sword. Now, I don't know. It's just a thought I had. But what if the brothers had heeded Joseph? What if they had listened to his dreams and the word from God and stood apart from the pagans like a city on a hill? And what would have happened when Israel entered the promised land? I mean, I don't know, speculation, but it's just interesting to think about. What I do know, though, is that Joseph's world came to an end. He was betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a pit, sold into slavery, and shipped off to Egypt. The world he once knew was over, and he was thrust into a new world. And he remained faithful. And it wasn't easy. In fact, when his faithfulness in this new situation was recognized and rewarded, and he was made an overseer over Potiphar's house, he is again betrayed, this time by Potiphar's wife. And then he's again cast down, this time into a prison. But again, he remained faithful, and the Lord lifted him up, all the way up over all of Egypt. And when Joseph, now a father to Pharaoh, was presented with an opportunity to enact revenge upon his brothers, he forgave them. He provided for them, and he lifted them up. Only a faithful son like Joseph could see the Lord's hand in his circumstances. And obedience to God's word brings us clarity, the ability to see the Lord working through our suffering. When Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, it says that they were dismayed in his presence. They were terrified. I mean, of course they were. Every sin they had committed against him immediately came flooding back over them. And they knew they deserved death, and they expected death. But Joseph understood what God had done, how God had used him to preserve their life. Joseph had died, but he had been resurrected to new life. And it's the same for us. Paul tells us in Romans 6 that we are buried with Christ through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. But we are not raised to life for our own sake. You know, Joseph's resurrection was not so he could feel better about the bad things that had happened to him. Joseph was raised up so that he could raise others up, so that he could raise even his enemies up. And isn't this the message of the cross? Isn't this what Paul tells us? But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You know, the most beautiful part of Joseph's story happens as the 11 brothers stand before the one they betrayed, and they're trembling in fear, expecting the worst. And Joseph says to his brothers, "Come near to me." You know, in Matthew 28, the Great Commission that we'll read later, you see Jesus on a mountain, and he has called his disciples to join him. How many are there? 11 disciples. They come to him. They see him on the mountain. They worship him. And it says that some doubted. And of course they doubted. The last time they saw Jesus, they had fled from him in the garden. They had abandoned him. They had betrayed him. They had left him to die alone. Would he now abandon them? Would he take his revenge? No. Instead, they hear echoes of Joseph. God sent me before you to preserve you and to deliver you. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me Lord of all his house and ruler over his world. And then he sends them into the world to baptize and make disciples. You know, sure, it feels like the world is coming to an end in some ways, at least the world we once knew. Institutions are crumbling. Denominations are splitting. Wicked philosophies engulf us. The world hates us. Our brothers and sisters in the faith betray us. And our families and friends abandon us. But how will we respond? You know, George Washington responded to his near-death experience by returning to the battlefield and helped regain the territory that had been previously lost, resulting in the creation of Fort Pittsburgh. Washington, of course, later played a prominent role in the American War for Independence and carried with him that same resolve to fight in the face of death. In the first major battle after America had declared its independence, the Continental Army found itself in Long Island, New York, vastly outnumbered, surrounded on three sides with its back against the East River. Rather than surrender, Washington organized a daring retreat across the river to Manhattan, which turned out to be a key maneuver for the Continentals in their ultimate victory. And as the British troops closed in, the last person to step onto the last boat out of Long Island was General Washington, a young officer inspired by Washington's resolve and his willingness to put his life on the line, wrote, "I saw him brave all the dangers of the field with 1,000 deaths flying around him." We are in a war, to be sure. When Joseph shared his first dream with his brothers, we're told that they hated him and they could not speak peaceably to him. So we know what that's like. We're all experiencing that. But it could get worse, right? You know, in Canada, they're throwing us into pits, into prison. In other parts of the world, they kill us. Whatever happens, we must persevere. We must endure. We do this by worshiping Christ, by loving our neighbors as ourselves, by raising up families who love God and love His church. We are in a war, but our weapons are not like the world's. We faithfully gather for worship. We eagerly proclaim the truth of God's word. We joyfully sing the Psalms. We pray, we baptize, we disciple, and we feast. We break bread and drink wine in confidence, knowing that the victory is won. Our obedience brings clarity to what God is doing in these times. We can see that what looks to be the end of the world is really the beginning of a new one. And we can face our enemies with resolve, but also with joy, because it's our faithfulness, like Joseph, that God will use to draw them back to himself. The world doesn't know what's coming, but we do. So let's get to work. O Lord, you have blessed us beyond measure. Help us to be thankful for your gifts, and may our hearts overflow with gratitude so that the world may see that you are a good father who loves his children. And most of all, we thank you for that most precious gift of your Son, who is the reason why we can stand so boldly before you and ask for your blessings upon us. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.